this evening, as we have been for several weeks now, in a study of the parables. We have progressed to lessons 17 and 18. So we do have an ambitious agenda for tonight and hope that you are prepared to give study to God's Word and to benefit from the time we spend together looking at these holy scriptures, which are so powerful and meaningful and useful for us. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for the blessings of life you shower upon us. We're thankful that we have this opportunity this evening to participate in a Bible study. We pray that as we consider the instruction that has been recorded for us, that we will draw the proper conclusions and seek in our lives to make those adjustments or corrections to live our lives in a way that would be consistent with your will. We pray a blessing, Father, upon this congregation, upon all those who are participating in this study tonight, and may much good be accomplished through our time together. Thank you, Father, for your blessings, and especially for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, we are continuing our study in the book in the study of the parables. This crosses several different gospels, but primarily we've been drawing our lessons from Matthew and Luke. Tonight we're going to be focusing on text that begins in Luke chapter 14, specifically verses 25 through 35. So please take a moment to turn to that particular text, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. I'd like to read this passage of Scripture. It's not particularly long, so that we can make sure we have an understanding of what Christ is communicating to his audience then and to us now. It says, beginning in verse 25 of Luke 14, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not have to first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, of course, Christ is presenting in this particular passage of Scripture some very challenging and difficult lessons. These are lessons primarily about discipleship and the cost of discipleship. Those who are interested in truly understanding the Word of God are going to have to dig deep and understand what Christ is saying. And as we pointed out, even from the beginning of this study of the book of parables, the parables definitely deliver a truthful statement, but oftentimes they leave the audience wondering what more there might be to it. That is the audience who's truly, or that portion of the audience that's truly wanting to understand his will. And so the parables are used as a sifting process. They're going to sift out those who really want to understand the will of God from those who are perhaps particularly interested in what Jesus has to offer in terms of the miracles he has performed or how he can provide for them in some kind of physical or substance type of way. So let's consider some of these difficult lessons that are presented to us tonight. What does this text tell us? How does this net out as we consider these things? Actually, I think some of the truths coming forward are very hard-hitting truths from the Word of God. In my estimation, there are five lessons, you might call them lessons or essential truths that Christ is presenting to his audience. Lesson number one is this. Our love of Christ must supersede our love of even those who are the nearest and dearest in this life. Otherwise, what would verse 26 mean? To repeat, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that priorities are established. Not that we literally, in the common day sense of how we use the word in our generation, hate our father and mother or brothers and sisters, or our love of Christ and our determination to follow him even above that. And so again, we would say, as a lesson that comes forward from this teaching, our love of Christ must supersede our love even of those who are the nearest and dearest to us in this life. Now, that is a strong statement and a strong demand. Of course, we come to understand through the entirety of the gospel that is presented to us that a belief in Christ and an acting upon that belief is what is the gateway to eternal life. So the gain is great, but we must be clear about what discipleship exacts from those who would be disciples of Jesus. Lesson number two. Discipleship of Christ, and I think there is no question about this, especially among those who have been a Christian for any length of time and have determined and resolved to follow the teachings of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Discipleship of Christ will involve bearing burdens. They indeed must be borne. So in other words, there are going to be challenges, there are going to be sacrifices, there are going to be burdens to be borne, there are going to be others who need to be propped up and served, there's going to be a priority placed on service to others at times when it may not be convenient for you to do so. There may be ways in which you have to resist responding to circumstances in an evil and sinful way according to the Word of God, but these are burdens that must be borne, and there's no question about it that they indeed need to be borne in order to be pleasing to God. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Carrying a cross is a burden. Jesus is talking about burdens that must be borne. We're doing no more than following the example of Jesus if, in fact, we carry our own cross, bear these burdens in a way that would be pleasing to God and consistent with his instruction for us. Lesson number three. Christ expects us to consider and to decide if we genuinely want to be his disciples in light of the expectations he has for those who would follow him. Now, this is going to be contrary to entire lines of thinking within the religious world who would really suggest or expect you to believe that there is a determination made in advance as to whether or not you are of the elect or you are not of the elect. That's not what's proposed here. In the teaching of Christ, what is proposed is that you are to give thought and consideration. You are required of you to be a disciple of Christ, and then you respond consciously, understanding and knowing what that cost will be. Of course, there are certain things you cannot possibly know until you experience them. But notice what Jesus is saying in relation to this. He says in verses 28 through 32, which we've already read, for which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? The same idea comes forward in the next statement with regard to a king going out to battle. What is being suggested is that thought and consideration must be given to whether or not you're going to make this determination to submit your will to the will of God, submit your will to the king, submit your will to the will of Christ, and be a follower of his. And so in light of his expectations, he does indeed expect us to consider and to decide if we genuinely want to be his disciple. This is a choice. We have free will. We don't have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But if we are going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he's already told us, even in the short number of verses that are recorded for us, that priorities are going to have to be established with regard to the love we have of him, that burdens are going to have to be borne, and therefore he wants committed and understanding followers who, in fact, are going to genuinely determine to follow. The disciples of Christ are expected to surrender all their possessions if so requested or if conditions require them to do so. That's what we see in verse 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Well, in the circumstances in which we live, we haven't been asked in this generation to give up all of our possessions in order to serve Christ or to serve his people. But what's being laid down conditionally is that that might happen. And if it does happen, the one who is determined to follow Jesus Christ, whose love supersedes that of the closest kinships they have in this world, who has counted the cost and made a determination, by extension, is also going to be prepared to give up their own possessions in service of the king and in service of his kingdom. Disciples of Christ are expected to surrender what they have when the conditions demand, and in effect, our wills must be subjugated, which I think is the more overarching lesson here. Our wills must be subjugated to the will of the Master. And then finally, lesson 5. And again, this is important for us to consider, and it's hard-hitting. It's very hard-hitting. But I think the lesson is this: if we do not influence the lives of others for spiritual good, what are our lives considered? Doesn't Jesus basically say they are considered worthless? And we will be judged accordingly. Again, let me say that by way of emphasis. If we do not influence the lives of others for spiritual good, and again, what's under consideration is the true, genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. If we do not influence the lives of others for spiritual good, our lives are considered worthless and we will be judged accordingly. How else really can we read verses 34 and 35 and draw a different conclusion? Jesus says, therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? We know that salt is something that seasons, it gives taste, it preserves. But if it has lost its usefulness, then how are things going to be seasoned, preserved, and made better? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so the judgment is that it is worthless and it will be thrown away. So if we tie all of these things together, what we see is that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a result of thoughtful consideration of the blessings that we enjoy, but of the responsibilities we take on with regard to the priorities we have for the love of Jesus Christ, with regard to the burdens that we're going to be willing to bear, with regard to even the request to provide of our provisions for the welfare and benefit of others, how we must count the cost of being a disciple, and in fact, the responsibility we have to benefit others, to be a spiritual good for them. Our failure to do so will bring about judgment. Now, these are significant demands that are placed on those who would be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so he never intended for this to be something that would be taken lightly. This is not a casual religion that he is laying down for his audience. It is, in fact, a religion that requires a commitment, a serious commitment. This is an active religion that involves imitating the work of the Master. We are to use the blessings we have for doing good, teaching others, and being a help to them. And as we said at the outset, parables were used to sift the audience, to determine who would seek to understand the true nature of the kingdom, to be assimilated into their perspectives on life, and to respond accordingly. In many respects, this is no different from what Jesus has taught in other passages of the Bible. In fact, a passage that we often quote that I'm going to read to you now comes from Matthew chapter 7. So after we've considered these difficult passages that Jesus has stated that have been recorded for our benefit and our use. Let's consider also what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Isn't that exactly what Jesus has pointed out for us in Luke chapter 14? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so if we're not willing to abide by the instruction of Jesus Christ, place that as of utmost importance and respond accordingly, then there does await us a reckoning. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so the question really becomes, whose advice are we going to follow? Whose instruction are we going to follow? Upon what kind of foundation are we going to build our life and really display our religion? When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Of course, this authority did belong to Jesus. He was the very Son of God, just as he proclaimed to be. And this is what he has stated as his expectations for his people. All right, for sake of time, we're going to have to turn to lesson 18, which begins for us in Luke chapter 15. In fact, it covers verses 1 through 32, Luke chapter 15. Now, this is a very familiar passage to us. We've studied this time and time again for those who have been Bible students or members of the congregation in our attempt to cover the entire counsel of God. This would be the type of thing that would be consistent with basic teaching in the gospel. We have here the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, sometimes referred to as the prodigal son, although that terminology itself is not used by Jesus, but it does reflect an important understanding about the circumstances here. As we consider these parables and these stories that Jesus has laid down, which obviously communicate an important truth that he was determined to communicate, we have to consider our audience. We have to consider the audience that is identified in this record of Jesus' teaching. Let's read verses 1 and 2. If we fail to understand the audience, we will not maximize the benefit of understanding what Jesus is saying. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Again, I would say it's critical that we understand the context here and the players that are on this playing field. Tax collectors are referred to here. Of course, they were very over infamous for their occupation, demanding and collecting taxes, apparently to the extent to which they wished, making demands upon the populace. They are usually classified with sinners. They were regarded in the most unfavorable terms. As we said, they're usually classed with sinners. In this context, sinners were those who were open transgressors of the law of Moses. They were understood to be, recognized to be, those who were considered depraved. They were notorious offenders of the tradition of the law of Moses. This would be the group that would be referred to in this context as sinners. And so we have the combo here of the tax collectors, sometimes referred to as publicans, but the tax collectors and the sinners, the dregs of the society, so to speak. And yet, And yet, these two groups had a noble purpose. What were they doing? They were coming near him to listen to him. They were making a determination of their interest and acting upon their interest in hearing the teaching of Jesus. These two groups are put into a significant contrast between the others who were present. The sect of Pharisees and the scribes are also mentioned. The Pharisees, of course, we understand were notable because of their determination to separate themselves from that which they considered to be impure. And the scribes were learned men, men who had studied the law, who had preserved and copied and expounded upon the law and its traditions. These two classes of people were also joined in an action, but their action was different. Their action was murmuring against Jesus because of his association with tax collectors and sinners. These are the very people, tax collectors and sinners, that the Pharisees and the scribes would separate themselves from because they looked down upon them. They had already judged them as unworthy. And so they were murmuring amongst themselves with almost an indignant spirit toward the activity in which they saw Jesus involved. And so, by way of response, Jesus provides three parables. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. So again, we have to understand to whom this parable was presented. So after Jesus, being aware of the indignant murmuring, said this: "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" And so he introduces this with a question. Jesus is already appealing directly to human feeling, which leads a man to seek that which is lost. All right, and let's continue now with the parable. Again, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and one of them is lost, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So again, we say Jesus is appealing to human feeling in the telling of this story, which causes the shepherd to seek that which is lost and to rejoice when he has found it. The seeking of the lost sheep shows an eager desire to find that lost sheep. It does not show that the shepherd thinks more of the one than of the 99. It's just that the attachment he has to the 99 is placed in, if you will, it's placed in suspension until he can accomplish his goal of finding the one that was lost. And so Jesus uses this parable and then applies his own statement, his own conclusion. There is rejoicing over one sinner who repents. There is rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Again, I tell you, in that same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So, again, we emphasized at the beginning that we have to see this in the context so that we understand the application. Who is the sinner? Well, Jesus has already, the record, Luke's record, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, has already told us. In verse 1, we have reference to tax collectors and sinners. So the sinner points to verse 1, and this joy in heaven that is accomplished or that is on display as a result of one sinner who repents, it stands in direct contrast to the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, Jesus is not saying for a moment that the Pharisees and scribes did not need to repent. for the sake of their point of view, he accepts what is obviously an elevated self-evaluation of they have of their own spiritual standing. But by his own words, he is condemning them for their criticisms of his efforts to find the lost sheep. Now, let's continue with the parable of the lost coin, which is also introduced by a question. Let's continue in our reading. Verse 8, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So this lost coin was a coin that could not be found. Now, the lost sheep is a parable of the country. This is something that would appeal to the men in the audience. But this parable is a parable that represents a scene that would occur in a house. Interesting to women. The woman here did what was necessary to find that which was lost. It was of great concern to her. She engaged in the actions necessary with great persistence to find that lost coin, and the result was rejoicing. The first parable was founded on the affection of the shepherd toward the sheep. This parable is founded on the sorrow of losing something, something that was of such great value that it could not afford to be lost, something that one could not afford to lose. And so again, the result is the same. Great rejoicing in heaven, tremendous contrast to the grumbling of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who claimed against Jesus that he accepted and sought out the audience of those they considered unworthy. And then that brings us to the parable of the lost son. In this parable, the condition of the lost is entirely the responsibility of the one who is lost. In the parable of the sheep, it was a sheep wandering away. In the parable of the accidentally lost, there wasn't a sense of blame as there might be in this parable. The young man under consideration here went on a journey far away from home, beyond the influence of his father, and it was entirely his decision to do so. Let's read, beginning with verse 11. "And he said, 'A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us. He was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And then they began to celebrate. I'll stop with my reading there and continue in just a few moments. The parable is familiar to us, but we've read it for sake of emphasis. We understand the young man went on a journey. It was his determination to do so. He went on a journey that was far away, which put him outside the realm of his father's judgment and influence. And There, he squandered his fortune, using extremely poor judgment with regard to how he lived his life. He was then a person without any means, and a famine came upon the land. This was a time for real suffering in this story for those who would be affected by this famine. We don't have a real life experience, for the most part, to compare against something like this. Even the pandemic of this last year, what we have seen is that there have been provisions made. The government has made some provisions to help people. We have access, for those who have the money, they have access to goods being brought in over interstate highways by companies whose job is to deliver goods to people who have requested them almost without any effort, although at cost, of course. But what I'm trying to say is that even during this pandemic, which has brought great economic consequences that are severe in nature, doesn't represent a situation where most people cannot get access to that which they need to sustain themselves. That's not the circumstance here. This man was brought to really utter destitution, wanting actually or seeing as the meals prepared for the swine as being something that he would aspire to, not something that he was experiencing, something that he would aspire to. And the circumstances were so bad that when he hired himself out, it was into a job that would have been repulsive to him. The once and proud, wealthy son of a Jewish father is now a feeder of unclean animals. And yet, he came to his senses. In other words, he came to a different conclusion and a different frame of mind and a different thought pattern. He came to his senses. Before, he had showed himself as one who lacked the ability or at least the interest in reasoning. But now he sees things much more clearly. That spell that had been over him that apparently did not allow for the penetration of good instruction or influence had now been broken. And he realized that he alone was responsible for his current condition. And so what did he do? He made up his mind to return to his father. He made up his mind to return to his father. What did he do? He had a change of mind with regard to his sin. What is that? That is the definition of repentance. He had a change of mind with regard to his sin, and he was determined to bring forth fruits worthy of this. He framed in his mind what he would say to his father, which we've already read. But that what he would say to his father was a frank and a full confession of his sins. And so we see it in the lives of those who are spiritually minded, how a sincere and humble confession is often attached to genuine and true repentance. He had a new state of mind, a new outlook on his life. He was willing even to be a hired servant of his father without complaint. And so he came to his father as a result of that. Now, his father was the exemplar of mercy and forgiveness. The father seemed to be waiting and watching for his son, the son that had gone off of his own will to a foreign country. Note the description of thought and action that is attributed to the father. He felt compassion toward the figure of his son approaching him. He felt compassion, and that compassion animated him to run and to embrace his son. And what was the father's reaction to the son's confession, this confession that he had practiced in his own mind, a full and frank confession which he was determined to deliver to his father? His father's reaction was, "Bring the best robe. I want my son to be clothed honorably. His sonship and his participation in my family. Bring the sandals for his feet and the fattened calf so that we can rejoice." It was a picture of a changed son and a forgiving father. In fact, in verse 24, It says, "For this son of mine was dead and has now come to life. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. And so we have the classic display here of sin, of willful sin. We have the classic display of repentance and confession. We have the classic display of forgiveness, the merciful attitude of the Father. And yet we also have something we have not yet come to, and that is the older son. Now we have to remember to whom these parables were being addressed. Now, verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he had received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours, who was dead and has began to live, and was dead and began to live, and was lost and has been found.'" Obviously, the last scene focuses on the brother and his reaction. Discovering what had happened, the older brother actually rebukes the father and shows no regard for the younger brother. What should have been good news, what should have been the best possible news for the family, was news or information that made him angry. So angry that he would not participate in the celebration. There was no love shown for his brother, and frankly, no sympathy for his father, who had regained a lost son. But the father's happiness was not complete under these circumstances, and so he pleads with the older son to come in. And in his reply to that pleading, the older son shows his deep anger and a lack of regard for his father's wishes. And he goes on to make a boastful statement, which in and of truly an obedient son who has never denied a commandment made by the father is not the kind of son who would say, "I have never neglected a command of yours." It's boastful on its face. And what a contrast between the lives of the two sons. The contrast is there as the elder son states his case. And he does have a point. He has a point with regard to his declaration and his conclusions about the matter. There was some justification for him drawing a distinction between the life that he had lived and the life the younger son had lived. But certainly, he was feeling unfairly treated. He even refers to his brother as "this son of yours," rejecting that family circumstance. But the father's teaching here is of paramount importance. The father is calming, and he is understanding. He addresses him as son, even though he's been rebuked by his own offspring. And he reminded him of the fact that all that I have is yours. That which has been set aside for your inheritance is not going to be further divided so that the younger son may benefit. All that I have is yours. He was fair. He was tender. He was affectionate. And his last statement was delivered so as to destroy the contempt that the older brother had for the younger son. "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live, and was lost, and has been found." A wonderful example the father gave to both of his sons in how he responded and how he led his life. And so as we wrap up in the time that's been allotted to us, we remember the audience of those who were seeking the word of God, those who were rejected by much of society, the sinners and the tax collectors, as well as the scribes and the Pharisees. And we remember the circumstances of each parable, the shepherd being moved by the affection that he had over the sheep that was lost, the woman doing everything she could to find the coin because of the value placed on the coin. And in the case of the lost son, the wonderful examples we have of repentance and rejoicing. Commandments: to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Rather than judging others for the mistakes they have made in their lives, we should rejoice in their interest in hearing and following the teachings of the Lord. A contrast is made. Tax collectors and sinners group together in a noble cause to hear the teachings of Jesus Christ. Pharisees and scribes judged them unworthy and were indignant toward Jesus, murmuring against him because of his reception, because of his involvement, because of his association with those they considered to be unacceptable. And the three parables are Jesus' response to that. May this be helpful to us. May they be reminders to us. We do acknowledge that this is ground we've covered before, but it apparently is ground that is important for us to consider time and time again, for it is part of the record of God's holy word and of great benefit to us. Thank you so much for your attendance this evening. We pray that this has been of benefit, and we pray that God will continue to bless us, bless you in your lives, and in your quest to understand God's word and to live by it. Thank you.